Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's hear again the word of God for the people of God. "And now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside his house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him this captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly, and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul spoke to him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal as his wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in God, we thank you that you have redeemed us by the cross of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that today we stand before you as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that your word that we have heard today would indeed renew and sanctify us, that you would continue to teach us, that you would continue to help us to be as those who know that that the Lord is with them, that we may fight your battles in the strength of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, I was at a Christmas worship service, and generally at Christmas time, we associate the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ with the biblical saying, peace on earth, that Jesus came to bring peace to the earth, peace among men, peace with God. At that particular Christmas service, though, the pastor was actually not emphasizing that point. He was actually preaching on Matthew 10:34, which tells us, in the words of Jesus, where he says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. Jesus says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Actually, that pastor was me. And people were a little bit surprised that I would be preaching something like that on Christmas of all times, but it's true. Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace on the earth. Now, in the long run, he did. But as we saw with David last week, David came as a man of peace, but he had to fight war. He came as a man of peace, but he had to face Goliath, the giant. We fight as Christians because we desire peace. We desire the peace of Christ to rule in this world. We fight against sin and temptation and the devil because we are at peace with God. Well, David is a man of peace. David is a humble man. David is, after all, probably not much more than a boy. And yet we see in this passage that when he comes into Saul's house, when he comes into Saul's household, he comes bringing division. He comes bearing a sword. He comes, even as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, that I will divide husbands and wives. I will divide brothers and sisters. I will divide a man even from the members of his own family. Because the issue is always loyalty to Christ, faithfulness to Christ. If a man or a woman will not be loyal to Christ, they will be in some way, somehow, against us who are. And that's what we see with David. We see David as a man who is loyal to God. And we see Saul as a man who is disloyal to Yahweh, who is sinking further and further into his own sin and even his own insanity, because he will not repent. He will not be at peace with God. And it's amazing, as just on the surface, as you read this chapter, you get the sense that Saul is becoming more and more frustrated, more and more angry, even murderous in his thoughts. And David, seemingly, is doing exactly the sorts of things he should be doing. It's not stopping him or preventing him from being a faithful servant of the Lord. And so it should be with us. We shouldn't fear. It should be they who fear. And in fact, it is Saul who fears David, not David who fears Saul. Jesus Christ does bring not peace, but a sword, sometimes into people's own household. And we begin looking at this passage by sections, looking first of all at this first section, the first five verses or so, where David does in fact become a part of Saul's house. He becomes a part of Saul's family. We know that Saul is unrepentant. We know that he has been given a tormenting spirit from God, an evil spirit, a demon to torment him, as we saw in chapter 16. That continues here. But we almost have hope for Saul as we read these first few verses. After the defeat of Goliath, David, of course, as we saw last week, is raised up as a type and example of Jesus Christ to face Goliath, to face the giant, who we saw is the serpent. As 1 Samuel 17 says, he was dressed in scales. He was dressed as the serpent, and the head of Goliath was crushed by a stone, as was to happen to the serpent, and he fell face down on the ground, and his face licked the dust, as happens to serpents. He was dispatched like a serpent should be. So David faces the serpent. He faces the devil and kills him. And Saul, apparently now, is very favorably inclined to David. It even says in verse 2 that he took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. In a sense, it almost seems as though Saul has adopted David. Maybe it's not too late for Saul. Maybe Saul could still repent of his sin and find favor with God. Jonathan, of course, goes even further than this. We've already seen Jonathan and his faith and his trust in God. In chapter 14, you remember that Jonathan did something very much like what David did. It was just he and his armor bearer facing a garrison of Philistines. He faced them and he fought them, and God delivered the enemy into his hand. Jonathan is a man who loves the Lord. He is a man who keeps God's covenant, whose trust is in the strength of God. And so because this is true, he is a brother of David. It even says here that he loved David as his own soul in verse 1. And so what does Jonathan do? He has this bond with David. Even though they're not physical brothers, he recognizes him spiritually and covenantally as a brother. But I think Jonathan recognizes even something more. He recognizes that before him really is the Lord's anointed. And we are told in verse 3 that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Again, speaking of Jonathan. Jonathan recognized God's anointing on David. He recognized the presence of the Spirit with David. And Jonathan does something really amazing here, incredible, in fact. In verse 4, it says that Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. And not only that, it says that he took off all of his weapons of battle, his sword and his bow and his belt, and he gave these to David. Now, this is quite a gift. But what is Jonathan expressing by giving this generous gift to David? He's essentially saying and confessing that he knows that David is going to be king, and he's not. You see, the robe that Jonathan wears is the robe of the prince, the crown prince, the next in line for the throne. The weapons that he has, the sword and the bow, these are the weapons of the prince. And he recognizes that they rightfully belong not to him, but to David. It would be like today if a four-star general took off his uniform and he put it on someone else. He gave them his rank and his privilege. That's what Jonathan is doing. And he makes a covenant with David. We'll find out more in the next couple of chapters, more details about what this covenant probably was. But you remember that covenants are bonds between two people, and they involve promises. And by the way, the covenants in the Bible are not invisible covenants either. They always have some sort of visible manifestation. Jonathan gives his weapons. Jonathan gives his robe. There's some sort of promise between them. We have a hint of this in a couple of chapters, that Jonathan apparently agrees to serve David, and he asks David to spare his own family. But what you see with Jonathan is not envy. It's not jealousy. If there's anyone who should have been envious of David, it would have been Jonathan. It's David who's taking Jonathan's place, his office. But David trusts in the Lord. He trusts in God's providence. He recognizes God's will, and he bows to it. So this is the reason for his covenant that he makes with David. And we see in verse 5 what is repeated throughout this chapter, that David was accepted in the sight of all. The people accepted David. The servants of Saul accepted David. And we read that as David is promoted, as his worth and abilities are recognized, he behaves wisely. That's repeated four times in this passage. David behaves wisely. And usually in association with that, it tells us that Saul fears David. David becomes mature. David becomes more and more a faithful man of God. But Saul declines more and more. And I'm sure this has happened to all of you. You're driving in your car and you hear a song that comes on the radio that you really dislike. And so, I hate that song. I'm going to turn the dial, find something I like. Well, imagine if you heard a song about you, and it wasn't a very flattering song. You would dislike that song even more, I would expect. And that's maybe a little bit of what Saul experienced as he hears the song of the women. Verse 6 through 9 tell us that as the men were all coming home, the campaign against the Philistines, at least at this point, is over. And so naturally the women, the daughters and wives in Israel, come out of the towns to meet the army, to greet them. The women are joyful, understandably, because the men have won a great victory. The women's houses, their homes, their children, their lives have been preserved. God has been good to them. And throughout the scripture, when the armies of God win victories, the women come out and sing. This happened when Moses and the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Right? Miriam, it says, led the women in song. And it gives us the song of Miriam. And she used the tambourine, and they danced, and they gave thanks to God. We have this example. We have the example of Deborah. And Deborah's song when the armies of Sisera were defeated. And Judges 5 tells us Deborah's song. All the women in Israel singing and dancing, worshiping God, giving thanks for his favor. That's what happens in the Bible. When the king wins a victory, when God is victorious, the bride worships. The bride dances. The bride rejoices. That's why we're here. The king is victorious, and so his bride sings. Well, Saul didn't care for the song. The words in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Now, a lot of Bible commentators and Bible scholars will say that this song was intentionally insulting to Saul. And I think most of them say that. I just don't think that's the case. And I'll tell you why. Because first of all, it's Saul that's being honored here, right? In verse 6, it says that the women of Israel came singing and dancing to meet King Saul with their tambourines. This is put on to, yes, give thanks to God, and to honor God and worship, but also to give honor to the king, to give honor to the authority and God's anointed man. So this is done in Saul's honor. This is done to acknowledge his lordship and his headship. He's recognized as a leader. He is receiving praise, isn't he? In fact, he is the first one mentioned in the song. And in the Hebrew language, the first one always is the one that has priority. The first one is the one who has greater authority. Adam was made first, then Eve. The Bible uses that to demonstrate that it is the husband who has authority in the home. Same thing here. Saul and his authority are recognized, and there's gratitude for it. Saul has killed thousands. He has been an effective warrior for the Lord. This wasn't an intentional slight, but it was also acknowledging God's hand upon David and God's wonderful works, his miraculous works through David and David's ability to kill the giant with a sling. So Saul is not being slighted here intentionally, I don't think. He is still receiving praise, and Saul should have been able to join in. Saul should have been thankful for what David did as well, and recognize the hand of God in it. But you see, Saul begins to become suspicious. He gets angry first in verse 8. He was very angry. The saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul is now not looking so favorably upon David, which we'll talk about more in a little bit. But you'll notice when Saul gives in to anger here, and when he begins to give in to envy, what happens? The very next verse tells us that the next day, what happened? The evil spirit returned. The distressing spirit returned. Doesn't the apostle say, do not give the devil a foothold? How do you give the devil a foothold? How did Saul give the devil a foothold? Well, he did it by his sin, his anger, his bitterness, his envy. And this is what we do. The devil has no authority other than what God gives him. The devil has no authority other than what we allow him to do in our lives. And when we harbor anger and bitterness towards each other, we give the devil an opportunity. This is what Saul does, and the evil spirit from God comes upon him again. And so we're told here that Saul's decline, however, goes even further. Because David, as he had done in the past, is playing music. Whenever the evil spirit came on Saul, we read in chapter 16, David would play, and David would sing, and Saul would be soothed, and the spirit would depart. But you see, now Saul has become hardened. He's become hardened in his rebellion. And, well, first of all, it says that when the Spirit came upon him, Saul prophesied. He prophesied. Well, this is, evil spirits do cause people to prophesy. They cause people to prophesy falsely. And so Saul is prophesying falsely. We don't know what he was saying, but I think we could probably guess it had something to do with David. And David's loyalty to Saul. Because he picks up his spear and he tries to pin David to the wall. Saul is thinking murderous thoughts. We are told that he cast his spear in verse 11. He said, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. That's sort of amazing to me. You know, why did David stick around for Saul to throw another spear? If it was me, they would get one chance, and that would be it. I would be gone. But with David, Saul had two opportunities. Here, I think you just see David's commitment to serve Saul. His commitment to try to soothe Saul with music and with praise and with songs and psalms. But he finally does leave the presence of Saul. And what we have from Saul now for David is all negative. First of all, we have broken promises. Do you remember from last week what the reward was declared to be by Saul for the one who killed Goliath, the one who faced Goliath and killed him? What was that man supposed to receive from God? Well, their family was to be exempt from taxes in Israel, and they were to receive in marriage one of the king's daughters. Well, here we come to that promise, and we see that Saul breaks his promise. He doesn't make good on this. He doesn't give his daughter. It looks like he's going to. In verse 17, Saul comes to David. He says, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. She looks pretty good, doesn't she, David? I'm going to give her to you. But then what does he do? He gives her to somebody else. Apparently, even on the day they were supposed to be married. Nice guy, huh? Nice guy. But he doesn't follow through on his promise. And then Saul apparently makes the same offer, but again, he has come up with a scheme. This is actually a murderous promise. In verse 19, it says, I'm sorry, in verse 20, it says that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul says again, David, be my son-in-law, marry my daughter. We sort of have a hint here on why maybe the first one fell through. Because David says, when Saul's servants come to him, he says, "I'm just a poor man." Literally, that's what he says. I come from a minor family. I'm a lightly esteemed man. I'm a poor man. I think what he's saying is, I can't afford the bride price. I can't afford to pay the dowry. Apparently, the first time, Saul said, "Okay, David, you can marry her, but where's the bride price? Where's the dowry?" And David couldn't pay it, so he gave his daughter Merab to a rich man. But Saul comes up with a scheme to take advantage of this. And what does he do? He says to himself, "I will use the Philistines to kill David." And so he says, "David, take vengeance on my enemies. The king does not desire a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Now, this is Saul's scheme. And Saul thinks, even if David does succeed, Michal will be a snare to him. This daughter of Saul will be a snare to him. Maybe Saul is even thinking that she will be sort of a spy in David's house. A spy for Saul, for her father. But what Saul thinks is difficult for David, David thinks is easy. And he goes out and gets 200 foreskins of the Philistines and becomes the son-in-law of Saul. And we end this account with, again, the Word of God telling us that everyone is pleased with David. Everyone is pleased with David's wisdom, with David's ability. And Saul becomes more and more angry. Saul becomes more and more bitter, more and more jealous. What is this passage telling us? What is it telling us about envy? What is it telling us about the lust for things that others have? What's it telling us about jealousy and the covetousness that we so often experience? Well, what it tells us is that envy is a destroyer. Envy is a destroyer. And it also tells us that envy invites the devil to do his work. We see that very clearly with Saul. Envy feeds evil. Envy leads to other evil, murder even. There is a difference in the Bible. I believe this is true. There's a difference in the Bible between covetousness and envy. We all know what covetous is, right? The 10th commandment says, you should not covet your neighbor's wife. You should not covet your neighbor's house or any of your neighbor's possessions. So in other words, coveting is the sin of saying, okay, you have what I want, and I'm going to try to get it. You know, by some unlawful means, lawful maybe if I can, stretch it, but unlawful means would be okay, but I want what you have. I want what you have. I'm not content with what I have. That's covetousness. Envy in the Bible is the next step. It's the next step lower. Envy is the second stage. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word envy is related to a word which means to watch someone like an enemy. To watch someone like an enemy. In the New Testament, envy is sometimes described as by James as biting or devouring another person. How is this different from covetousness? Well, the way it's different is covetousness just says, you have it, and I want it, and I'm going to try to get it. Envy says, you want it, and I can't get it, so you're not going to have it either. You see the difference? Envy is a step lower because you recognize you can't have it, and so your desire is not for the thing any longer, but your desire is to destroy the thing and to destroy the one who has it. That's envy. That's looking on someone as an enemy, which is exactly, by the way, how Saul is described in verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day forward. He wasn't looking at David and saying, what a nice young man. He was looking at David with an opportunity to kill him, to destroy him. He killed his 10,000s, and I only get thousands? Well, that's how envy works. What Saul could have done is he could have said, well, yeah, I killed thousands with the strength and the help of God, and so I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that God has given David the ability to kill 10,000s. Or he could have even said, you know, I need to practice with my sword more so I can kill more Philistines. That would be okay too, I think. But that's not what he does. He sits on his throne with a spear in his hand, and he tries to figure out how he can kill the one who has what he doesn't have. That's envy. Envy is murderous. Envy is hateful. Envy is destructive. There's a story about a Christian a hermit, a monk in the days of the early church. You know, these hermits, these guys would go out usually into the Egyptian or Palestinian desert, and they would live alone, and they would take a vow of poverty. They would get rid of all their possessions, give them to the poor, and they would eat and drink basically nothing, just enough to keep them alive. And the fallacy in that was thinking that somehow putting away all those possessions and all those material things would make them more spiritual. That they wouldn't have the temptations that other normal people have who have cars and wives and children and houses and things like that. Well, there's a story about this hermit who had given everything away and had lived for years and years out in the desert, and many people made a pilgrimage to him thinking that he was this great holy man. And someone did come to see him, and they told him, you know, I've just heard news of your brother. He's just become the bishop of Alexandria. And the hermit was filled with envy. My brother, he's an idiot. How could he become bishop of Alexandria? He's not holy like I am. You see, this is the way that envy works. It works even in those who have gotten rid of all their possessions. Envy is not necessarily about possessions. It's about wanting what we do not have. It is about not being content with what we have. What is envy like? Well, Saul is a wonderful case study for envy. Because the first thing that envy does is exactly what Saul did. How did Saul's envy begin? Envy always exaggerates everything. It exaggerates everything. It always exaggerates everything. That always is not an exaggeration. It always does. A little song. Saul has slain his thousands. Sounds like a compliment to Saul to me. But David, his 10,000s. And Saul went home, and he thought about that song, and he thought about it some more, and he meditated on it, and it started to bother him. And then it bothered him even more, and he couldn't sleep that night. And he wakes up in the morning, and he's furious. David's trying to get my kingdom. You see, the little thing turned into a huge issue. He thought about it too much. He meditated on the wrong thing until it even became a challenge to his kingdom. You read this passage, you can see that David is in no way a challenge to Saul's kingdom, other than that he will eventually replace Saul. But he's not trying to kill Saul or assassinate Saul. David is a faithful servant. But this is what envy does. It magnifies it. It blows it completely out of proportion. When you have been envious and you recognize it later and you confess it as sin, you know, I have to believe you look back at it and say, why did I get so angry? Why did I get so upset about a stupid little thing? A little minor insignificant comment, an insignificant gesture, a snub that anybody could have done. Why? Because you have a sinful heart, as I do. Because we have to fight these sorts of things. Well, envy exaggerates. Envy also will consume you. Envy is all-consuming without repentance. It eats you up. We heard from Psalm 14 this morning for our Old Testament reading, Psalm 14:30. What does it say about envy? It is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Well, that means two things. First of all, that envy got all the way down inside you somehow. It got down to your bones. You let it get in. You let it go deeper. You nourished it and cherished it and cared for it. It got down into your bones, and then what did it do when it got there? It rotted them. It decayed them. It poisons you. It's like a poisonous fire inside of you. It will eat you up. Another thing about envy is that the more kindness you show to someone who is envious, the more envious they'll get. Isn't that the case with Saul? Saul's angry because of the song. David comes into his presence. And what does David do? He sees that Saul is upset. The evil spirit has come upon him. David does a service for his master. What does he get in payment? He's dodging spears. You see, he's offered even greater insult, because by serving Saul, he has made Saul look inferior. He's made Saul, you made me look like the bad guy here. You're really the bad guy. You're really the one who wants to take my kingdom. You can't fool me. You see, that's the way that envy operates. There's no appeasing it. You can't, even if you try to give in to envy, it doesn't work. And by the way, we live in a culture where envy is rampant and it's encouraged, right? Envy is this flame. And in our society, we have all sorts of ways of fanning the flame, of making it worse and worse. If someone doesn't have something that another person has, we say, well, that's not fair. This person ought to have that too. You know, this person, their family has a lot of nice things. This person, they only have one TV. You know, they only have one car, so they ought to have more. Well, what do? As a society, we give people more, and what happens? They just want more. It doesn't work. It doesn't help. We see this with consumerism, you know, capitalism. Capitalism, wrongly pursued, feeds envy, right? Everybody should have one of these, and we put that on TV. And every kid should have this toy and this video game. Everybody should have one. And why don't you have one? Your parents are very unfair because you don't have one. And you see, it just feeds the cycle. It just fans the flame. C.S. Lewis once said that a man with an obsession has low resistance to salespeople. That's true. You see people go shopping for cars. A man who has an obsession, he's not going to have much resistance. He's going to go for it because he's envious, because others have it and he doesn't. The ironic thing is that what feeds this is not just capitalism, but it's also socialism. Socialism feeds it too, because the state then says, well, we have to be fair. Everybody has to be level. We all have to have the level playing field. It's interesting that the capitalists and the socialists agree for different reasons, for different motivations, but the results are exactly the same. And envy is encouraged. Envy is fed. And we have people suing each other over just about anything all the time because they're not satisfied. They're not content. And appeasing envy will not work. It doesn't work. Why? Because people don't really want, because our sinful hearts don't really want just what's fair. You know, in other words, do we really think that Saul would have been happy if they changed the words of the song? You guys have to change the song now. You have to say, Saul has slain his 10,000s, and David has slain his 10,000s. Do you think that would have made Saul happy? I don't think so. I think envy is the desire to be first. It is the desire to be number one. Again, it is the desire to destroy the one who has what we want. The only thing that would have satisfied Saul at this time would be Saul has slain his 10,000s, and David is a chump. You know, David hasn't done anything. That's the only thing that would satisfy Saul at this point. You cannot appease envy. You cannot appease this sin. And, of course, the tragedy of this, as we see in this chapter, is that who gets hurt most by envy? Who gets hurt most by envy? It's the one who is in sin. It is the one who is envious. It's the one who wants to destroy. Now, a person who wants to destroy can do a lot of damage. But the one who gets the worst of it is always the envious one. And that's what we see here. David gets stronger. David gets wiser. David is blessed by God. The people speak favorably of Saul. And Saul is losing his kingdom, and he's losing his mind. His every thought is how he can destroy this boy, how he can destroy David, how he can destroy God's man. Pride is, of the seven deadly sins, of which envy is one, pride is usually called the king of the seven deadly sins, sort of the original sin. Pride is sort of the root of every other sin. One author says that may be true, but envy is the prince. Envy is right up there along with pride. Because envy is powerful. How powerful really is this sin? You know, I've heard people speculate before on and wonder, you know, about what Satan thinks. What does Satan think? I mean, you think about the devil. His cause is not going well. In fact, his cause is completely lost. The book of Hebrews tells us that Satan was basically crushed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, Satan is dead in the water. You know, when you crush a serpent's head, he may wiggle around for a little while. He may be a little bit dangerous. You don't want to get too close to him. But the cause is hopeless. So why is the devil, why does he care? You know, why is the devil working so hard? You know, why is he still fighting God? Why does he hate Christ? Why does he hate the church? He knows he can't destroy it. How many times has he tried? But he keeps doing it. He keeps at it. He stays up late. He works hard. Why does he do this? It's because of envy. It's not because he thinks he'll win. It's because he wants to destroy everything he can. And even if he can't destroy, even the attempt to destroy is worth it. It's worth it to him. That's the power of envy. And that's what envy will do if we don't confess it. That's what envy will do if we don't fight against it. Now, we often think of this sin, and we think of the sin of covetousness in terms of wealth or material possessions. And that is a problem for us. It often does come because of that. But it's interesting that in the scripture, most of the examples of envy are not for wealth or material things. They're for other things. We see envy with Cain's murder of his brother Abel, don't we? That's another classic picture of envy. And what was Cain envious of? He was envious of God's acceptance and God's favor. His sacrifice was rejected. Abel's was accepted. And God came to Cain, and he said, Cain, you can do well in this. You can come out of this well, and I will tell you how to do it. Because sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to do what? It wants to eat you. It wants to devour you. That's envy. But Cain would rather destroy his brother, even, than do what was right. He could have even had what Abel had, but he was consumed with envy. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ arrested and killed by the Jewish leaders? Why was he arrested and killed? A Pilate, who was a shrewd man, knew the situation as soon as he saw it. Matthew 27, Pilate says to the Jewish leaders, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or this man who is called Christ? For Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Jesus was killed because of envy. In Acts 13:45, we read that the apostles were persecuted because of envy. It says that the Jews saw the multitudes and they were filled with envy. Hey, these disciples of Jesus, they're preaching this message and look at the big crowds they have. And we've got 5 people in our synagogue. And most of their crowd used to be in our synagogue. And they were consumed. And they were eaten up with it. And it says, because of this, they contradicted and blasphemed, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They didn't contradict Paul because it was based upon sound biblical exposition and proper, well-thought-out theology. It was all about envy. It was all about hatred. It was all about this covetousness that had descended into the desire to destroy. Envy is everywhere. Envy is everywhere. In fact, the early church tradition seems to tell us that some of the worst persecutions under the Romans took place because of envy of one Christian church for another Christian church. This did happen sometimes. Oh, the First Baptist Church is growing and attracting more people than we are over at First Presbyterian. We better call the authorities. Maybe it wasn't quite that crass, but that did happen. That did happen in the church, among Christians, turning each other in because they were consumed with this sin. How did Jesus respond to the envy of the Pharisees? How does David respond to Saul? How do we respond to Sauls in our life? Those who were envious. Well, what did David do? David, as is very obvious in this passage, simply persisted in doing good. He persisted in doing good. And many times when people are wanting to devour us, what will we do? We want to turn around and try to devour them. It's a matter of self-defense, we think. If I don't get them, they'll get me. You know, David hardly even acknowledges what Saul is doing here. Yeah, he jumps out of the way of the spears, but in everything else, you know, he doesn't take David to court for breach of promise because you didn't give me Merab for my wife. He doesn't do any of those things. He just humbly serves. He is at peace with God and all men as far as he is able to do. He perseveres in doing good. Another way that you deal with envy, whether you're being envied or you are tempted to this sin, is to simply recognize the providence of God in your own life. And a great example of this is in the first chapter of this book. Remember that Hannah, Samuel's mother, was barren and she was not able to have children. And yet she was not covetous. She was not jealous. Yes, she came before the Lord and she pleaded, but she also recognized the providence of God, right? She even acknowledged in chapter 1 there that it was the Lord who had closed her womb. And the other wife of her husband had children, and we don't detect anything about her being envious of that woman or wanting to destroy Penina. Actually, we read the opposite. It was actually Penina, the one who had the children, the one who had been blessed by God, who was trying to provoke Hannah. Again, it was Penina who was envious. What was she envious of? Perhaps her husband's love. Because we're told Elkanah loved Hannah. But when we recognize God's providence, when we recognize God's providence and we bow to it, and we're grateful for it, it makes covetousness and envy a thing that is impossible. It's impossible to be envious when you recognize that what you have is what God has given to you. And what God has given to you is what God has ordained to give to you. What God has given to you is good. If I asked you this question, are you happy with your life? Are you happy with your life? I wonder how many of us would say, just unequivocally, yes. Yes, I'm happy. I'm joyful. you know, look at your life and look what you're surrounded with. You're all surrounded with many good things. Your life is filled with good things. And it's God who has filled your life with those good things. You have many, many reasons to be completely satisfied. To be satisfied. Because God's blessings surround you on every side. In your home, in your church, in everything you do. And yes, you may have some things that you're praying that God would grant you something that is good and something that you desire, and that's fine. But are you content with what you have? Many of us might say, well, I'm not really happy. I'm not really joyful. I'm not really content. And if we ask you to explain why, it would probably be, I'm guessing, it would probably have to do with something you don't have. Or maybe something you have too much of. I don't have this. I don't want that. My life would be happier if this person thought better of me. But I wonder, if we really probe and if we're really honest before the Lord and ourselves, if there might be a few who would answer, I would feel a lot better if this person weren't doing so well. I'd feel a lot better because I think he's proud. And I think God ought to humble him. And I would feel better if he was taken down a notch. That's where covetousness has become envy. And it takes some soul searching, maybe, to detect that if it's there. Really being honest before the Lord. And the Word of God, you know, brings these things to light. If that's an issue that you have, the Word of God has brought it to light. And you need to deal with it. You need to repent. You need to ask God for a content heart and a joyful and grateful heart. You need to, if necessary, cry out to him. Make me content. Envy is rottenness in our bones. But there's another thing that really takes away the covetousness and envy that we so often experience, and that's hope. Hope. And actually, the Proverbs talk a lot about this. And one of the things that the Proverbs counsel and admonish us as believers to do is not to be envious of the wicked. You think about that, how often that appears in Scripture. When Christians are envious or covetous, often, who were we envious of? And we would just say, well, other people. Other people who have things. But the Bible puts the right label. And it says, no, you're envious of the wicked. You're envious of sinners. You're envious of oppressors. And that's what Proverbs calls it. Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Now, this doesn't mean, well, I only envy Christians, so I'm okay. No, we're not supposed to envy anyone, but it is a particular danger for us to envy those who are wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked all have jobs, well-paying jobs? Why do the dishonest not get caught? Well, Proverbs tells us that there's a hereafter. It tells us that hope is the solution for envying sinners and oppressors, because they have no hope. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, it's even more detailed there. Solomon says, do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Speaking of God, his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The antidote to envy is hope. And hope is not seen, as the Bible reminds us again and again. Hope is not seen. But Proverbs tells us that the secret counsel of the Lord is with the upright. In other words, we don't know when, we don't know exactly how, but we do know that it is the Lord's secret plan and counsel, known only to him, to bless the righteous and to curse the home of the oppressor, to bring shame on the fool, but to glorify and honor the wise. Well, that just comes down to faith, doesn't it? Faith, believing. Believing in the victory of God, believing in the victory of Christ. The wicked are going to be cut down. They're going to be cut off. And Proverbs 13:22 tells us, right, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for who? For you, the righteous, the justified, the people of God. So we have hope. And this hope is not based on wishful thinking. It's unseen, but not based on wishful thinking. And the end of this chapter reminds us of that, because David has defeated his enemies. And David continues to defeat his enemies. And verse 27 tells us in this chapter that things end with a wedding. David gets married. David prospers. David takes a wife and becomes one flesh with her. The king takes a bride. And what does the king do when he takes this bride? She receives everything that he has. You know, all the wisdom and the honor and the wealth of David goes to his wife. She inherits it. And so Jesus Christ has done for you, because you are his bride. And so it makes no sense to envy sinners, to be covetous of the wicked or even of one another, because you have hope. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. The world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ's is God's. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us, your people, to be those who are content with what they have and who persist in doing what is good and pleasing to you, recognizing your providence and your good and generous hand in all of our lives, and giving us hope in the promises of your word, giving us faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.